Hi, everybody. We're on Luke 23:32-43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called Skull, they resurrected.
It's okay.
I'm a little nervous this morning.
You're doing good?
Okay. Okay. So, when they came to the place called Skull, they crucified him. Thank you. Him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which reads, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminals rebuked him. The other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, since you are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. I was thinking about the song that we were singing earlier. When God exhales, 100 billion creatures catch his breath. And so we are the creatures on the opposite end of that receiving. So if you are here today, by virtue of the fact that you have air in your lungs, you are breathing, you are alive, you are well, that means you are a recipient of the goodness and the grace of God, which means you are loved by God. You are no less than anyone else. God isn't looking down on you as he may be looking better on other people. We are all on the same level playing field. We are all his creation. We are all loved by him equally, and he wants to draw us all into his presence. Amen. Can we pray together? Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you because we desire, Lord God, what you desire, and that is to sit at your feet, Lord Jesus, and to hear from you. I pray that you would break bread with us this morning. I pray that you would reveal, bring revelation, bring knowledge, bring inspiration, Lord God, bring transformation into our lives and our hearts because of your word. Lord, I rely on you completely this morning, that you would come and communicate your truth as only you can. And we rely on you as the listeners to help us to glean the truths that you have for us, the transforming truths that you have for us this morning. I pray your blessing on all my brothers and sisters here in this place and those that will be hearing this message, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as you know, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. We finished Matthew. We finished Mark. Oh, there they go. And they're dismissed. Sorry, I forgot. Get a little excited sometimes. So we've been going through the books of the gospel. We went through Matthew, we went through Mark, and now here we are coming to the end of Luke. And our goal is one thing. We're not looking for information, yes? Even though information is important, it's very helpful because it helps us get somewhere. But our goal isn't information. Our goal is transformation. We want the Word of God to be to dive deep into our hearts, dive deep into our souls, and to bring about the kind of truth that brings liberty to our minds and our hearts so that we can walk in the freedom and liberty of the children of God. Yes? So we really do need to pray and ask God to help us and to transform us as we read His Word and we dive into His Word together. So far in this section, in this chapter, Jesus has gone through 6 mock trials. As you know, first he appeared before Annas, who was the high priest, and the high priest sent him to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who had another mock trial, and then he went before the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of Israel, and there he stood his third mock trial, and then they sent him to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor, to stand before him, and the governor realizes he's from Judea, who's under the umbrella or the jurisdiction of King Herod, so he sends him to King Herod. King Herod can't find anything wrong with him, so he sends him back to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate says, I wash my hands. I find nothing wrong with him. So what I'm going to do is allow you, if you want to, crucify him. Go ahead, crucify him. And so now he is on the road there, and we've seen him take the place of another. The another's name is, what's that guy's name? Barabbas, which also is Jesus, son of the Father. Ironic. Jesus, son of the Father, this Barabbas. He took the place of another. We've seen him. We've seen Jesus with the weeping women on the road, and we've seen him with the Cyrenian man who carried his cross. And now he is going out of the city to a place called Golgotha. Say Golgotha. Okay, very good. Golgotha is the Hebrew word, and Calvary is the Greek word for the same thing. It means the same thing. And the name Calvary comes from the Latin Calvaria, which means skull. And in the Greek, it's cranium, from where we get our English word cranium, because the place where they took him was shaped like a skull. It was shaped like a skull. And historians tell us that Calvary was the place outside the city where the stones were hewn or fashioned. They weren't allowed to put a chisel or a tool on stones as they brought them into the temple for any kind of work or repairs. They would have to do it outside the city. And so this is the place, this same place here, is where they would hew those stones there together. And it's ironic because there the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's led outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city, because there he will be crucified. And so at Calvary, we want to consider a couple things this morning. Let me just consider two things, though. I'll keep it brief. There's no promises, but I'll keep it brief. The first is mockery. The second is mercy. Mockery and mercy. Let's begin with the mockers. The mockers consisted of the soldiers, the spectators, the rulers, and the two thieves, just in this particular section. So we have the soldiers, the spectators, the rulers, and the two thieves. Let's begin with the soldiers. The soldiers, we said last time, are a garrison. Anyone recall how many people are in a garrison? Anyone recall? Anyone ever awake when I'm teaching? Anyone retain anything from anything? Huh? Huh? 600 are in a garrison. 600 soldiers are surrounding Jesus, and they are beating him, and they are lashing at him. They are spitting on him, and they are leading him outside of the city. These guys are cruel. These guys show no mercy. And they've been hardened by the fact that they've done this so many times. And when you've done something so many times, your heart becomes callous to something. It no longer has the same effect on you. Do you recall the first time you watched a film that had some kind of violence in it? Perhaps you were a little in anguish and your head turned and your stomach became squeamish as you watched that for the first time. But you watch it again. You don't have the same kind of reaction. You watch it again. Then you begin to long for it now. It's like, yeah, bring it on. Yeah. That was happening with these guys here. They became numb and callous by it. And some of those soldiers are now placing nails in his hands and in his feet. And they crucified him there. They crucified him there. And it's interesting that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not go into any graphic details when it comes to the word, and they crucified him. They simply say, and they crucified him. They don't give us all the graphic, gory details because their aim is not to arouse our pity, but they want to assure our faith. The idea is not to focus on the physical as to much understand what's happening in the spiritual realm with our Lord. And many of their readers, as one person said, probably witnessed crucifixions, and so details would have been unnecessary for the people that were reading this when they first wrote it. But for us, we haven't experienced it. Has anyone seen anyone get crucified other than in the movies? We've never seen it. Where they take these 9-inch nails and they drive them through the wrists and the feet of an individual who was going to be crucified. They would tie them to this wooden beam that was not sanded down. It was very, very rough. And after having been flogged, and their flesh was raw and their flesh was open, they laid this person down on this beam and they would crucify him and then lift him up suspended between heaven and earth. And the person would, by asphyxiation, becomes hard to breathe. And they would have to push themselves up against the wooden beam with their back raw open to try to catch a breath. Then they would shrug down again. All the while they're pulling up against the wounds that's happening in their body. It was not a comfortable thing. It was not an easy thing. The Roman statesman Cicero said, "It is a crime to bind a Roman citizen. To scourge him is an act of wickedness. To execute him is almost murder. What shall I say of crucifying him? An act so abominable, it is impossible to find a word adequately to express it. It's where we get our word excruciating from. Crucifixion is where we get our word excruciating. It describes the highest level of pain. Pain that cannot, there's nothing that comes after that but death. It is that level of pain. One of the worst forms of death devised by man. It was not designed to kill you instantly. It was designed to kill you as slowly as possible, to keep you alive as long as possible, and for you to feel the pain, and some would last on the cross, not for hours, not for a day, but for days. They would last on the cross. And then it goes on, it says, and they divided his garments by casting lots, and that was fulfilling what was spoken by the prophets back in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. You can read that, which was written hundreds of years before, and here it's being fulfilled. They pierced my hands and my feet, and they cast lots for my clothing. Who was that written about in the Psalms? It was written about the Lord, and it was being fulfilled here at this particular moment. And the soldiers were playing games while Jesus was paying the price. And although many did not, and many still do not understand what God may be doing, God is faithful to perfect his perfect plan. You may not be aware of what God is doing in your life or around you right now, but God still will perfect his perfect plan. They offered him sour wine to drink, but he did not take it. They wanted him to numb some of the pain. It was that graphic. It was that difficult. It was that harsh. But he refused, which shows the extreme agony that he felt before he was suspended between heaven and earth. But he refused it. One person said this. He says he willingly suffered the full measure of torment of crucifixion, that he wanted to be in full possession of his faculties as he did the Father's will and accomplished the work of redemption. God, he knew. He knew the Father gave him this cup to drink. He knew this was coming straight from the hand of God, and so he didn't want to numb himself with anything else. He was trusting God to sustain him, and he did not want to manipulate the situation. He didn't want to add or take away from anything. If God allows you a full cup to drink from, we need to learn to drink it without manipulating it. What's that? If God's hand allows you to drink a cup that is bitter, does God ever allow you to drink a cup that is bitter? If you say no, we'll talk later after church. The answer is absolutely yes. For what purpose? For his purpose. To do what? To do a work in my life. What for? To change me into the image. Help me, somebody. To change me into the image. You can talk to me in this quiet Baptist church, you know? It's important for us to learn to absorb all that God has for us without trying to gratify ourselves with indulgences of the flesh. Because sometimes when things get too painful, we run to things that are carnal. We run to things that are fleshly. We run to things that we're comfortable with. Yes? Yeah. I'm seeing three heads nod. Okay, and for everyone else? Yeah. We run to things that we are familiar with, and it's time for us to realize I don't have to run to these things anymore where I used to find comfort. I can take joy and rest in peace and knowing that if God's hand is the one that is bringing this about in my life, if it is his perfect will, and someone says, how do I know if it's his perfect will? How do I know? How did Jesus know? We shared this a few weeks back. How did Jesus know? We have to go back to the garden when he told his disciples, pray lest you fall into temptation. Be awake, be alert. Get into the Father's presence so that you can be able to discern what's from God versus what's from the enemy versus what is caused of yourself. And we need to be able to distinguish because there is a difference. Sometimes I do things to stumble myself and I reap the consequences. Yes? Sometimes the enemy puts things in my way that I need to overcome. And sometimes it is God's own hand that allows something into my life that I need to be able to drink without complaining or without any kind of sedation. Satisfying my own self. So this speaks of the soldiers. Then there's the spectators. The spectators. And of all the groups that were watching Jesus being crucified, this group boggles my mind the most. The reason is because he healed many of them or the ones that they loved. And they're standing here watching him. Some have heard him teach about the kingdom of God. He fed some of them, or some know of those that he fed. He raised some of their dead, but here the spectators are caught up in mocking the Lord, and they're saying to him, if you are the Son of God, come off that cross, and we will then believe you. And they're mocking him, but they've witnessed him. They've seen him. They've seen his grace. They've seen his mercy. It's just another reminder that those who stand idly by at our Lord Jesus are by default rejecting him. What's that? Those who stand idly by, watching, just as a spectator, if you're a spectator in the kingdom of God, if you're a church attender, just by way of spectating, you're just observing, by default you're rejecting him. Because those who are not with me are against me. So we need to decide today which side of the equation we stand on. Are we spectators? Because by default, that means we are standing against him. Or are we with him? You say, yeah, but Jesus was alone. Even his disciples weren't with him. Listen, he knows how to restore disciples that are broken. We'll get to you in a minute. If you're a broken disciple, he knows how to restore. But you need to decide today who you will serve, which side of the aisle you stand on. Then there's the religious leaders. They're mocking the King of Glory and they're taunting him with shameful, hurtful words, saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from off that cross. They're yelling at him. They're saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. Or let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross and we will see and believe. What is this? What is this? How painful are the lashing words that wound more than physical pain? Listen, people's words can be much more painful than physical pain. Because my physical pain will at one point eventually heal. But the words that are spoken are hard to forget. We need to be so cautious with what we say and how we say it. They're finding boldness in the numbers as they taunt him. But those that should have, those who knew the scriptures the most should have understood and should have stood by his side because they understood this is fulfilling prophecy, but they're jumping on the bandwagon to crucify him. And listen, sometimes when we're in a group type of session, when we're in a group type of gathering and words are being spoken against someone, it's easy to jump on the bandwagon and to continue in the process and begin to crucify someone, especially someone who is weak or especially someone who is hurting. I was in a setting not too long ago, just having a good time, and people started talking. And I heard things that were said that were so troublesome to me about someone else, and all I can do was just get up and just walk away. We can't participate in that. When people are being beat up verbally, when people are being bashed and abused, we need to get ourselves out of that situation, because if we don't, you will notice, as I noticed, that we'll begin to get caught up and begin to do it ourselves. It's easy when you're in that group kind of mentality. We need to be very, very cautious with what we are doing. Now, Jesus is perfectly and certainly without any sin. But he's not fooled by their positions. He's not fooled by what they're doing. He can see inside of man's heart, and he can see inside of my heart and your heart right now. Whatever is happening in your heart at this moment, the Lord can see it. Whatever you're thinking about right now, at this given moment, you're thinking about lunch, I know. Whatever you're thinking about at this given moment, the Lord can see it. He knows it. He knows it. But he remains absolutely silent. He doesn't respond to any of these insults. And listen, some people mistakenly consider the silence of God as his approval. What's that? Sometimes I think when God is silent that I have his approval. That is not the case. That is not the case. He could have easily saved himself, but none of us would have been saved. It says he opened not his mouth. Listen, when God is not saying anything, I'm going in a certain direction in life, and I'm not hearing God saying anything, it doesn't mean God's approving of what I am doing. No direct judgment is happening my way right now. It doesn't mean that God's giving me the stamp of approval. All it means is God is patient. He's patient, wanting us to turn from our wicked ways, wanting us to turn from our place of sin, wanting us to turn. But you're saying, well, everything seems to be going good in my life, so God must be saying it's all good. No. If things are going good in your life, thank God. But figure it out today. Where is your heart when it comes to God? Where is your soul when it comes to the Lord? If you're not passionately pursuing Him with everything that you have, my friend, then you're in trouble. Yes? Three people said yes. If you're not passionately going after the Lord with every fiber of your being, then something is wrong on the inside. Because He says, I am the lover of your soul. I am the one that chases after you. I am the one that goes and I leave the 99 and I am pursuing that one. And so what I want you to do, I want you to pursue me back in that way. In the Song of Solomon, she said, I went looking for Him. Tell me, please, where can I find the one whom my soul loves? Help me find Him. And I went looking in every corner. I went searching for Him. This has to be the heart of every believer. We need to go searching for the Lord. We need to be seeking the presence of God in the Word of God with the fellowship of our brothers and sisters, our believers in the Lord. We need to be pursuing Him. But His mouth was not opened. 1 Peter 2:23 says, He did not retaliate when He was insulted, nor threaten revenge when He suffered. He left His case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. So they're hurling insults at Him. And they're saying, if you call yourself the Christ, come down off that cross and we will believe you. You said you would destroy the temple in 3 days. Save yourself. How does He respond? How does He respond to the soldiers and to the mocking crowd and to the religious leaders? How does He respond? Verse 34 tells us, He lifts up His eyes and says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. What's that? He doesn't have any resentment. He doesn't have any anger. He doesn't have a desire to punish those who are mistreating Him. Because He knows the heart of man. He understands how sin blinds us from God's truth. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. For the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, that the world through Him might be saved. That's His desire. His heart is to forgive. His heart is to forgive. And this statement here is the beginning of the first of seven that Jesus will speak. And here we are. There we go. Thank you. Thank you. Verse 34 begins with the first of the seven. Father, forgive them. We're going to read here in a few minutes. Today you'll be with me in paradise. In John 19, He talks about, woman, behold your son. And then Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in John 19, I thirst. And then it is finished. And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Seven words that Jesus spoke on the cross, and here begins the first of the seven. We're not going to cover all seven today, by the way. We're just covering this one. And He begins by highlighting two important things here. Father, Father. Look at the first word, Father. Father, because His mission is based in relationship. His mission is based in relationship. His mission is not based on making bad people a little bit better. Sometimes we think this is about behavior modification. For those of us who are parents, we want our children to have behavior modification. Behave. Show respect to your elders. Say please and thank you, right? We're trying to show them. God is not doing that with us. He's not saying, I want you to be a better person. He's saying, your debt and your trespasses and sins. My desire is not to make you a better sinner. My desire is to bring life from death. To bring complete transformation, because you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now you have become alive. And so His thing is, Father. It begins with a relationship. It's based in a relationship. And then He says, forgiveness, forgiveness, forgive them. Forgiving those responsible for the most heinous of crimes. Listen, the Jews conspired to kill Him. The Gentiles carried it out. If the most responsible for His death can be forgiven, that means the door is open to anyone and everyone. Those who were there, piercing His hands and His feet, those who were hurling insults, those responsible for His death, He's saying, forgive them. What does that do for you and me? It leaves the door wide open for all of us to enter in and to receive his forgiveness. So we can picture forgiveness not as something that we beg God and hope for him to be in a good mood to forgive us. You ever do something wrong as a kid and approach your parents and say, please forgive me, I just broke a vase, or please forgive me, I did this or did that, and you hope they're in a good mood? They don't bring you as much punishment. Instead of 9 lashes, they only give you like 1 or 2. Am I the only one? I need therapy. That's what sometimes we think asking God for forgiveness is like. I hope he's in a good mood. I hope he doesn't lash out too harshly. I hope he doesn't punish me. That's not what forgiveness is like here. He's saying the door of forgiveness is wide open. Picture a large canopy. If this were a canopy, we'd be inside. We'd be under the covering of something. And he's saying, I've created a large, very large, enormous size canopy. And all I want you to do is I want you to stand underneath it. I want you to stand underneath the shadow of the cross, because that's where my forgiveness is. And all you need to do is be willing, believe and be willing, and step under, because you're not going to beg me for forgiveness. I have already extended forgiveness. When you sin, when I sin, when we sin, we don't go asking, begging, pleading for God, please, Lord, forgive me. I know I've already confessed this sin to you 30,000 times. Let this be 30,001. I'm coming to ask you for forgiveness. Please, please, please. It doesn't work that way with God. Listen, we simply repent, turn from our wicked ways, turn back to the Lord, and forgiveness is already there. That's not a license for us to continue to sin, because if we continue to sin, it means we don't understand the grace of God. When you know the value of what you've done, you no longer want to break the person's heart by continuing in that same harmful pattern anymore. You say, I want to reject that as far as I want to run away as far as I can from that and run to the heart of God. I want to stand under the canopy of the forgiveness of God. And under his canopy of forgiveness, we find the freedom that we need. And purpose for our lives, and peace for our lives, and hope for our lives. Everything a person's heart could ask for is found under this canopy of forgiveness. The world is searching for meaning, for purpose, for peace, for confirmation. It's not going to be found in the world. No matter how much money you make, it's not going to be found there. No matter how many friends you have, it's not going to be found there. No matter how famous you become, it's not going to be found there. It's found under the umbrella of God's forgiveness. He's the one that speaks purpose over you, because he created you. He's the one that grants you peace, because from him comes peace and meaning and life. Which brings us to the heart of our message this morning, speaking about the thieves. Are you ready for this morning's message? He's worried. The mercy of the two thieves. Listen, 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah wrote this in chapter 53, verse 12. He says, he was counted with the transgressors, a prophecy of Jesus. He was counted with the transgressors. There's two thieves that are with the Lord here in this scene, and both are initially mocking Jesus. And when it talks about thieves, these are not just regular people who maybe have stolen an apple or have stolen something. No, these are the worst kinds of thieves. The worst kinds of criminals, similar to Barabbas, ones who maybe were insurrectionists, maybe people who were murderers at the same time, but they are labeled as thieves. One of them believed while he was on the cross. And we don't know how he began to believe. We don't know what he saw, but his eyes were open to something. And sometimes we just look at him as the person who was saved right before he died. But listen, if we take a look a little deeper into the Word of God, we'll glean some things from the Word of God. It was more than just the physical, because he was marred. Jesus was marred beyond recognition. It says there was no beauty in him for us to desire him. So it wasn't his physical aspect that attracted this man, but perhaps he began to notice a great calm in Jesus. A great calm in our Lord, because never before has this thief seen meekness and majesty at the same time. His perfect meekness and his perfect majesty at the same time. He saw humility and holiness at the same time. He saw suffering and solidarity at the same time, where the two come together. And how does that happen? He'd never seen that before. He may have witnessed our Lord on the road as he fell under the weight of the cross and the women weeping for him. And he responds, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." He's not considering himself or his own pain. He's looking out for others, but not one word of complaining from his lips. How does that happen? Listen, when people do something to you, your first reaction, my first reaction is we want to do what? Respond and retaliate and hurt them double for the hurt that they hurt us. That's us. Jesus is different. He's insulted, he's ridiculed, but not one word of reviling is coming out of him. Instead, his eyes are looking with love on those that are hating him. And as the Roman soldiers began to place the nails in his hands and his feet, he startled as he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Who else prays like this? Who else prays like this? If he's known as the son of David, David certainly didn't do this. David said, "Lord, bash their teeth in. Destroy them. Kill them. Give me victory over my enemies." That was David. Certainly wouldn't have been Elijah, the fiery prophet. When the king sent a centurion with 50 men, he said, "Elijah, come down. The king wants to see you." He said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Fire fell from heaven, consumed him as 50 men. The king sent another centurion with 50 men. "If I'm the man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you." Another fire fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. But the third time, the third centurion got it. He was like, "Please have mercy on me. We don't want any fire. We're cool. Have mercy on my life. Please go talk to the king if you feel like it. If you don't, I'm good." That was Old Testament. Fire and judgment. Jesus didn't do any of that. Could Jesus have called fire down? He told Peter, he said, "Put your sword back. Don't you know that I can call 12 legions of angels right now to deliver me? Don't you know that I can have all the host of heaven come right now? If one angel can come and destroy 185,000 men of the Assyrians who are surrounding Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, don't you think I can call all the legions of heaven right now and destroy these enemies of mine and take vengeance on them? But this is a cup that God has for me, and so I will drink it the way that God wants me to drink it, because I am bringing about salvation. There is a purpose for what I am going through, and I know that because I've spent some time with him in the garden while Peter, you, and the disciples were sleeping. Because church, while you're sleeping, he's been praying, he's been connecting, and he knows what cup to drink from where. Life doesn't just happen to us as believers. There's a time and a season for everything. God is saying, you need to understand what you're going through, but you won't understand it by talking to your friends. You won't understand it by watching your TV shows. You won't understand it by reading magazines and books. You only understand it as you get into the presence of God and say, "Father, you created me. You fashioned me. And you have a purpose for me. I'm not going to leave this place until I hear from you. Because I need to know what I am going through and how I'm to address what." Because we're all going through something, yes? Is there anybody here who isn't going through something? We're all going through stuff. Relational stuff, physical stuff, financial stuff, and some of us, all of the above stuff. Yeah? I need to get into his presence and say, "Show me. I'm not leaving this place until you speak to me and show me what am I going through and how am I to address it. Should I drink this cup? And how should I drink this cup? How should I handle this? Would you give me the wisdom? Would you give me the grace? Would you give me the understanding?" This thief is looking at Jesus, and perhaps it was the inscription that he saw, "King of the Jews," Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. Could this be the king? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the miracle worker, the one who has power over demons, the one who feeds the hungry, the one who forgives sinners, the one who raises the dead? Could this be the one that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 53, where he said, "Surely He's despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Could this be the one of whom it is written, they pierced his hands and his feet? Could this be the one? Is it possible? Is it possible that the insults Jesus received became the gospel preached to this dying thief? Is it possible? Is God able to turn a curse into a blessing? Did anyone preach to this dying thief? Did anyone witness to him? He just simply observed. And all of the insults that were being hurled at Jesus maybe began to bring memory of Scripture to him. And he's saying, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the one that we're waiting for? God is able to take the worst and turn it into a blessing. But something caught his attention in that final hour. I have to commend this guy. He knew he was a sinner because he says, we indeed justly are paying the price for our sins, but this man is guilty of nothing. He's done nothing wrong. He's admitting it. He's admitting it. He's willing to stand alone and make a public confession. And listen, that's hard, my friend. That's hard. Sometimes when we're ready to give an altar call and you don't see anyone else coming up, you're like, well, I'm not going to be the only one to go up. It's hard. It's hard to stand alone. Even Jesus' own disciples have abandoned him. But this man is publicly declaring. He's publicly declaring. I think it's going to take some boldness on our part to be willing to publicly declare, if no one else is willing to go with me, I'm still going to follow. If my friends forsake me, I'm still going to follow. And he turned to the Savior and he said, Lord, remember me as you enter into your kingdom. Remember me as you enter into your kingdom. And how does Jesus respond to that? Go clean your life, then come back and talk to me. Right? Go get things squared away first, then come talk to me. He says, today you will be with me where? In paradise. Paradise. And paradise is just another way of saying heaven. Heaven. But listen, paradise also speaks of a garden, yes? Do you remember when Adam and Eve first were kicked out of the garden? It was paradise for them. It was paradise for them. A garden is where the kings bring their special guests and share the beauty of fellowship. He wasn't saying you're just going to come into heaven. Take the last seat, please. Find the last seat at the end, at the very, very end. And you sit there because you barely squeaked by. He's saying you are going to be with me in paradise. Not just the kingdom of heaven, but you and me are going on a walk together through the garden of God because I am the lover of your soul and I will meet every need that you have and I will satisfy and I will restore to you everything that has been stolen and I will walk with you and I will talk with you and I will journey with you and I will replenish your soul. I will make it all worthwhile to you. I will be the one that your soul longs for and I will journey with you along this path. This garden. My sister, my bride, is a garden sealed up. A garden. It speaks of beauty. Listen, there is a beauty in God. There is a beauty in the relationship with God. He sees us as his beauty. We need to see him as beauty and have that fellowship with him. And someone says, is it that easy? Is it that simple? Is it that easy? Lord, remember me. Remember me today when you enter into your kingdom. Today you'll be with me in paradise. All he's looking for is just a shift of the heart towards him. He's looking for a shift of the heart towards him. Isaiah 45 and 22. Turn to me. Turn to me. You're going in one direction. Turn to me. The word repentance is turning. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. And there is no other. And some of us need to realize there is no other. There's nothing else out there. For those of us who still haven't fully committed their hearts and their lives to the Lord and we're waiting for something else, there is nothing else out there. Turn to me and be saved because I am God, he says, and there is no other. There is no other. I wonder about the other thief? The other thief, his heart was never moved. Wasn't he curious about this mercy that was just extended? What does he have to lose by crying out to Jesus? He knows he's a sinner and that he's going to hell. All you have to do is lift up your voice the same way. Say, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he also would have been in heaven, yes? Somebody say yes? But that isn't where his heart is. He wanted Jesus to save him from his current dilemma only. Because you know what he said? If you are the Son of God, save yourself and save us. Get me down. Get me down. The one who believed was in essence saying, Lord, take me up. Take me up. What is your prayer? Is it take me down, get me out of this mess? Or is it, Lord, take me up and give me a higher understanding of who you are? That's one of the indicators of where you know where your heart is today with the Lord. If you are facing a crisis, you are facing a challenge, you're facing a dilemma, and all you can lift up your prayer to God is, take me down. I'm tired of this. Take me down. If that's all where your heart is, then something is wrong. This other man said, Lord, take me up, take me up, take me up. And there's something in the heart of people that keeps them from putting their full trust in Jesus. Listen, with Jesus, you have everything to gain and only hell to lose. All we need to do is put our trust in him. To simply put our trust in him. Is that where your heart is today, my friend? Let's pray together. But I want to ask you, as we pray, is that where your heart is today? Is it in pursuing the Lord? Or is it in simply being over this next hurdle that you're currently facing? You say, you don't have any idea what I'm going through. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. You say, it's extremely difficult. I say, yeah. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. He won't give you more than what you can handle. The Lord knows. But is your heart today, Lord, take me down? Because I'm only looking at this life. I'm only looking at the right now. Are you saying, Lord, take me higher? Set my mind higher. Set my heart higher. Set my focus higher. I want to see you. I want to glean from you. I want to love you. Because my days on this earth are going to be numbered anyway. And all of us will have to lay these bodies down. The question is, where will you spend eternity? The thief on the cross was able to do nothing. Nothing. He wasn't able to get baptized. He wasn't able to join a church. He wasn't able to share his faith with other people. He wasn't able to do anything. But he did what he could. That is, he turned to Jesus. And the other man, who was in the exact opposite, he saw Jesus just the same. He heard everything that the first thief heard. But he hardened his heart. The Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in rebellion. But trust in him. Put your faith in him. Because if you have air in your lungs, that is the grace of God. If you're not sensing judgment, don't think this is God's approval on your life. This is God extending mercy to you. Do not despise the goodness of God that is extending mercy to you and is bringing you back to repentance, bringing you to the place of your first love, bringing you to the place where you kneel before the cross and you say, have mercy on me. I want to stand under the canopy of your forgiveness. I want to live in that place. I want to live in that place. I want to live under the shadow of your wings. I want to have that relationship with you. And I want to learn how to have that relationship with you. I want to have a desire for the word of God and for the presence of God. I want to dwell in that place.
Father, I pray for every person in this church and everyone that's hearing this message, Lord God, that our hearts would desire you and only you. I pray that you would give us wisdom today. The cup that we're drinking from, if it's from your hand or another hand, give us wisdom as to what to do, all the while turning our hearts to you. All the while turning our hearts to you. One final thing I'll share with you and then I'll sit down. Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise. Paradise? Are you thinking about paradise right now, Jesus? He's saying, my heart is there. My physical body's here in pain, but my heart and my mind and my thoughts are there. I realize and I understand that this is temporary, but that is eternal. Who for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame. For the joy that was set before him. Do you have a joy that's set before you today, my friend? Or are you simply looking at the pain that you're currently in at this moment? Because this pain will pass. This season will pass. This time will pass. And eventually this life will pass. How was Jesus able to do it with such grace? He was considering, his heart and his mind were considering and thinking about fellowship with the Father, thinking about heaven, thinking about his home, thinking about that perfect garden, that perfect paradise in relationship to the Father. And that's where our hearts need to be as believers. I should not focus on the pain of the right now. I need to think about what will happen in eternity. Set our hearts and set our minds on the things of heaven, because that is our home. Listen, we are simply passing through. We are simply passing through. Just this week, we hear the news that Dr. Billy Graham went on to be with the Lord at age 99. And one of his sayings before he passed away was, I am simply passing through. This is not my home. This is not where I belong. I am simply in a tent, but one day I will lay this tent down and I will go home. Do not weep for me, because then I will be more alive than I ever have been before. No matter what you're going through today, my friend, listen, it's temporary. Even if it's for 99 years, it's still considered temporary. Our home is in heaven. Our hearts are in heaven. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And we can begin living that paradise. His kingdom come right now. His kingdom come right now, where his joy floods your heart and soul right now.